And now we turn our attention to Simon Peter and the resurrection. Friday night we had Simon Peter and the cross. And that was a time of real defeat from his point of view, of course. But the resurrection, a radical turnaround, dramatically different, as we just saw here put forward on our platform here at Jansen Bible Church. Simon Peter was thoroughly convinced that Jesus died, and he, like all others, thought that was the end. And as it turns out, in due course, he was thoroughly, equally convinced of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. From his point of view, somebody who would have thought such a thing utterly impossible, no expectation of anything of that sort, just going to go back and live life as he'd been living it before he came to know the Lord. And I assume that in his mind, he's going to go back to the fishing industry. I mean, you got to pay your bills, right? So he's going to go back to the fishing industry with his brother and other team members that work together in that operation, James and John and so forth. And he thinks that's it. Well, something dramatic was about to happen. Now, we saw on Friday, if you were here, and if you weren't here, you know, you can still go back and pick it up on Facebook. Is that right, Aubrey? You can go back and pick it up on Facebook. So you can have your Good Friday on Sunday afternoon or whenever it works for you. And we saw on Friday how utterly opposed to the crucifixion and death of Christ that Peter was. He committed himself to prevent it happening at whatever cost. And if I am right in surmising, and I admit it's a surmise, it's kind of conjecture, maybe guesswork, but if I'm right in surmising that Peter was one of the two on the road to Emmaus, then it follows that he had concluded along with his partner there, Cleopas, that Jesus could not have been the Messiah or he who was going to redeem Israel. They were thinking maybe it was he who was going to redeem Israel, but they killed him. So they're in a state of despair. He can't be the one who's going to redeem Israel because, well, he's not alive anymore. But in any case, there's no reason to suppose that any of the disciples or anyone else, for that matter, ever expected to see Jesus again in this life after he was put to death, especially in light of the fact that the whole idea of Messiah dying was incomprehensible to them. And we spent some time going back to the Old Testament on Friday and looking at the Davidic covenant. And in there it is made plain, and also through the angel's mouth to Mary when she was the one who was going to give birth to the Messiah. He's going to have a kingdom, and it's going to go on forever. How do you mix in death with that scene? They just couldn't put this thing together, though it's pretty plain in the Old Testament that the Messiah, when he comes, has to die, and then in due course he will rule. Now, how this whole idea of this is the end fits with Peter's categorical declaration in Matthew 16:16, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God," is impossible to tell, because he was absolutely certain that Jesus was the Christ. He made it very plain. The Son of the living God. And now he's been put to death. He's been murdered. He's been crucified. He's been killed. The best one can do is to surmise that they all had to conclude that they were somehow mistaken, that he could not have been the Messiah. And perhaps this is similar to the confusion in the mind of John the Baptist when he himself was in prison. This thing isn't working out like he had thought it was going to. And he thinks that Jesus is going to take the throne and he's going to be right there alongside as the forerunner for the king. And so he's in prison and it doesn't make any sense. So he sent some disciples over, some of his own disciples over, to ask Jesus a simple question. Are you the expected one, or shall we look for someone else? We thought you were the Messiah. I'm in prison. What in the world is going on? Are you the Messiah? Are you the Christ? Or is there someone else? Do we look for somebody else? And this occurred after his tremendous cry, which he was fully convinced, obviously, at the time in John 1:29, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." There's no question that John the Baptist was thoroughly and utterly convinced that Jesus was the Christ. He was the Lamb of God who was going to take away the sin of the world. But he's in prison. And it doesn't look like the progress is really being made toward Jesus ending up on David's throne. The two on the road to Emmaus, even after Jesus died, maintained a high view of Jesus, namely that he was a prophet, mighty in deed and word, in the sight of God and all the people. So they don't throw him out as being no important person, not a man of God or a prophet. They maintain he's a prophet. He's a man of God. He was mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people. But they gave up on the idea that he was going to be the Messiah. And it was a precipitous drop from viewing him as a prophet to, or from viewing him as the Messiah to viewing him as merely a prophet. So they had lessened their view quite a little bit to try to accommodate the fact that he was dead. Of course, in the evening, at the breaking of bread by Jesus with these two who had walked along with him on the road to Emmaus, they sit down to eat. They said, it was too late for you to travel on. They don't know who Jesus is, but they said, come on, just spend the evening with us. And showing hospitality to strangers like that was not unusual in their day. So they said, you know, it's getting a little bit late, so you better just come over here and spend the night at our place. They had a great time walking and talking on the road. And while they're sitting there getting ready to eat, Jesus takes the bread and he breaks the bread. And suddenly their eyes were opened and they recognized him. And he vanished from their sight. Now there was a moment for the ages. You sit down to have a bite to eat with a stranger. And all of a sudden you realize that this stranger is Jesus the Messiah, now arisen from the grave. He was dead and he's now alive. Well, to no one's surprise, they immediately rushed back to Jerusalem. It was a pretty good walk, about 7 miles. And if it had already been late enough that they thought we shouldn't travel any further, something must have really motivated them to get up and go. And so they're on this long walk back to Jerusalem, and I suspect that they were probably running, jogging, you know, maybe walk a little bit, get too tired, and rest up, and then get going again. They're getting back as quickly as they can. When they got back to Jerusalem, they found the 11, but not quite the 11. I mean, Judas is out of the picture. But it wasn't even the 11 who were there, because Thomas was not among them on that occasion. Yet the group is referred to as the 11. So you have to take these numbers as a reference to a group and not necessarily something that reflects the actual number of people who are there. So Thomas was not there. But these two, when they got back, they informed those present, the Lord has really risen. I mean, we just saw him. The Lord has really risen and has appeared to Simon. Has appeared to Simon? I mean, how did they know that? Where did they get that information? It would be difficult to figure it out if indeed the one other than Cleopas were not himself Simon Peter. Now, if Jesus had told them on the road, now think about this for a minute. If Jesus had told these two guys on the road or at the table where they were about to eat that he had appeared to Simon at some other place, it would have meant nothing to them at that point, because they didn't know who he was. Does that make sense to you? If he had told them on the road, I've appeared to Simon, but they don't even know he's the Messiah, what would that have meant to them? So I'm making a point here. I'm surmising that probably one of these two is Simon Peter. I don't have a lot of company on this, and if you want to set it aside, that's fine. But it's an enjoyable thing for me to go and just look at this and say, okay, who are these two guys? Why do we have Cleopas' name and we don't have Simon Peter's name? And yet they announced to the 11, well, the 10 up there, because Simon Peter is back now, right? So that would make 10. They announced to them that he's appeared to Simon. How did they know that? Unless one of them happened to be Simon Peter. Now, besides all that, it's not unusual for New Testament writers to refer to themselves in the third person, as if they were not there at all. Can you think of an occasion in the New Testament where somebody refers to himself in the third person? How about 2 Corinthians chapter 12? Paul's writing, right? He's writing to the Corinthians. We know who's the author of this letter. Chapter 12. He says, boasting is necessary, though it is not profitable, but I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. And then he says, I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago, whether in the body, I do not know, or out of the body, I do not know, God knows, such a man was caught up to the third heaven. And I know how such a man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, God knows, was caught up to into paradise and heard inexpressible words which a man is not permitted to speak. That's an interesting statement. Heard inexpressible words that a man is not permitted to speak. Well, if they're inexpressible, you probably can't say them. But he said he heard them. Well, I think he's talking about himself in that passage. I don't think he met some guy that had gone to heaven and he discussed it with him. I think he's taking the edge off the fact that he was the one who experienced that marvelous thing. And, you know, in a little bit later on in this same section, he says, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations that he himself had received, for this reason, to keep me from exalting myself, there was given me a thorn in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to buffet me, to keep me from exalting myself. So I think that's a case in point, 2 Corinthians 12, where a guy to take the edge off refers to himself in the third person as if he wasn't the guy that was caught up into the third heaven. Also, throughout the whole Gospel of John, very interestingly, John refers to himself in the third person. He didn't relish the idea of putting his name out there. Jesus said to John, the other disciples responded to John. He doesn't like that, so he takes the edge off by referring to himself in third-person terminology. It's an odd thing, an interesting thing. Throughout the Gospel of John, John refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. And that's a wonderful way to refer to it, I would guess, if you're not going to mention your name. The disciple whom Jesus loved. Or simply, the other disciple. And I have four or five references there. Or in another place, another disciple. In that same verse, that disciple, etc. So he just refers to himself in terminology as if he's talking about somebody else. But actually, we all know it was John. We got the name right, the Gospel of John. But he wants to take the edge off. And so it doesn't surprise me if Peter is referred to in this whole passage as if, in a sense, he doesn't know anything about it. And so I'm surmising, again, it's my speculation, that Cleopas is alongside Simon Peter in this mix. Now, Paul confirms that Jesus appeared to Cephas. And by the way, that's his favorite way of referring to Simon Peter as Cephas. Nobody else really does that, but Paul prefers that name. Cephas, I think it's Aramaic for Peter, means rock or what have you. In 1 Corinthians 15:5, before he appeared to the 12, as Paul referred to that gathering on the first Sunday evening, the same group referred to as the 11th, in Luke 24:33. Now, this could be confusing because they have these various people using various numbers, but in a sense, they're just referring to the same group. And they're not necessarily saying that all 11 or all 12 are there. The actual number present was neither 11 or 12 because Thomas, number one, was not with them on that first Sunday night. And, of course, we know that Judas Iscariot was permanently absent. So one guy is completely out of the picture. Now, it is not that there would never be 12 again, because Matthias was added and took the place of Judas Iscariot in Acts 1:26. Now, a lot of scholars have, you know, they've conjectured, well, that was, those guys were gambling. So, you know, Matthias can't be the 12th apostle. I mean, God doesn't believe in gambling, doesn't want you to go to Vegas, doesn't want you to be a farmer. No, wait a minute, get rid of that idea. Okay? But they prayed about it. And they said, Lord, show us which of these two that you want to be taking Judas Iscariot's place. And the lot fell to Matthias, and he was numbered with the 12. And I take it was appropriate. It was a divine choice. I've known a number of people in my life that like to think the Apostle Paul took the place of Judas Iscariot, and he was a 12th, and he's going to be ruling over one of the tribes of Israel in the millennial reign. It can't be. Peter tells you what the requirements are right there in Acts chapter 1. It has to be one who went out and came with us from the beginning. It wasn't enough that you saw Jesus, but you have to have been with them throughout this entire 3 years, or depending on how you see it, 4 years of ministry. So Paul doesn't qualify. I take it there's no reason to set aside Matthias as the 12th apostle. Well, Somebody said, well, you never hear of him again. Well, which of the other apostles do you hear of again? A lot of them are never mentioned again. And yet history tells us that they were out there busy in ministry. It's just that God, for whatever reason, chose not to tell us about it, and he didn't include it in the book of Acts. I was listening to Ravi Zacharias here the other day, and there's the view out there that tradition holds that Thomas went to India, and that's how the gospel got to India, was through the Apostle Thomas. And I was surprised at how much, well, I shouldn't be surprised how much Ravi Zacharias knows about anything, but anyway, I was surprised about how much knowledge he knew about where Thomas had been in India and how he preached the gospel and people responded to it. It's a remarkable thing. So I think it's safe to assume that whether we know about it from Scripture or not, these guys are out there busily involved in ministry, getting the gospel out. And when people are believing, they're busily involved getting them to grow in grace and to go on to maturity and to become the people that God wants them to be. So the 12 are eventually reassimilated in a sense so that you actually have 12. Now let's back up a little bit to the Sunday morning of the resurrection. When Mary and the other women went to the tomb, they took spices with which to anoint his body, something like embalming, only external only. John's edition focuses on Mary Magdalene. And we can go over there and read John's Gospel, chapter 20. So I'm going to turn over there. You have to turn back too far if you're in Acts. Maybe you're not in Acts. John's Gospel, chapter 20. Verse 1. Now on the first day of the week, some of you are still turning. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb while it was still dark. Seems like she comes at least at first alone. Maybe the other ladies show up a little bit later on. Depends on how you read the various texts and you assimilate them. Then you get a single story like the life of Christ in stereo. But you get the impression that Mary Magdalene is out there very, very early. And she saw the stone already taken away from the tomb. The other ladies, when they're coming walking along, they're thinking, how in the world are we going to get that stone rolled away? I mean, it was a big stone. And it'd be very difficult for anybody to roll that stone away. I've seen stones. I was in Israel. And I've seen this. Some of those stones are huge. And they're kind of in a groove. They make like sort of a little groove or a path for them. And these strong guys come out there and they roll it away. And then they put it in a body and roll it back, seal it, so forth. And so they're just curious. How are we going to move that? How are we going to do this work with these spices if we don't have somebody to roll the stone away? Well, she gets out there and she gets close enough and she can see the stone has already been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and came to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved. Who would that be? Yeah, John. And said to them, they have taken away the Lord out of the tomb and we do not know where they have laid him. Speaking sort of a letter-like use of the word we. She doesn't mean we, really. She means I. I don't know where they've taken him. Peter, therefore, went forth and the other disciple, there's another reference to John, and they were going to the tomb. Now, imagine this scene. Got your YouTube video going? Here they are. They hear the stone's been rolled away. The Jesus' body is missing. And they want to get down there as fast as they possibly can. And so Peter went forth and the other disciple, and they were going to the tomb, and the two were running together, and the other disciple, another reference to John, ran ahead faster than old Peter as he's lumbering along, and came to the tomb first. And stooping down and looking in, he saw the linen wrappings lying there, but he did not go in. Simon Peter therefore also came. It didn't take him too long to get there, okay? But he also came following him and entered the tomb, and he beheld the linen wrappings lying there, and the face cloth which had been on his head, not lying with the linen wrappings, but rolled up in a place by itself. So the other disciple who had first come to the tomb entered then also, and he saw and believed. For as yet, what does it say? They did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. So the disciples went away again to their own homes. And they're trying to work this thing out. What in the world has happened here? Face cloth, wrappings, lying folded up neatly, lying over here. And they enter the tomb. Now notice it says in verse 8, the other disciples, so that's John. And he comes down there and he enters the tomb. And the text says, and he saw and believed. He had some inkling, at least at this point, that a resurrection had happened. Did he fully grasp it? I don't know. I think he was ahead of Simon Peter. I think Peter was a little bit sluggish to catch on to what had happened here. And so they went away again to their own homes, and they're probably mulling it over. So when Mary and the other women went to the tomb, they took spices with which to anoint his body, something like embalming, as I said, external only. And as I mentioned, John's reading here focuses on Mary Magdalene. And comment on John's believing. It looks like he believed, but Peter's response is unclear. Certainly, whatever doubts Peter retained would have been cleared up after the experience of the two on the road to Emmaus, especially if he were one of them. Otherwise, he would have known anyway because the two said that Jesus had appeared to Simon. So however you take it, whether Simon was one of them or not, they both were in agreement that they'd seen Jesus, and they're announcing to the disciples that he has risen, that he has appeared to Simon, and so forth. And Peter was also with the disciples the next Sunday evening. So this is a week later. One of your Bibles, one of the texts will read 8 days later. Well, that's reckoning inclusively, so you can't count that Sunday, and you count the next Sunday, you end up with 8 days. Well, that's the way they had of looking at things in some context. But we're just saying this, one Sunday night, the next Sunday night. So here they all are, the next Sunday evening when Jesus suddenly appeared to them behind closed doors. And why were the doors closed? For fear of the Jews. That's why they were closed. They thought, they got Jesus, and the authorities are going to come after us next. So they're trying to find security. Security is a big issue in our... Who's going to shoot us, you know? You're always worried about, okay, how we keep the shooters out. Well, they had security issues in their day, too. So they got the place locked up because they're terrified somebody's going to come in there and hack them to ribbons, stone them, whatever. And so the doors are securely locked. They don't want anybody coming in there. So Peter's there next Sunday evening. Doors are closed, and Jesus suddenly appeared to them. And he got Thomas straightened out with regard to his unbelief. That's John's Gospel, chapter 20. And go down there to verses 26 to 29. And after 8 days again, there you see that 8 day number. It just means a week later. Verse 26. All the disciples were inside, and Thomas with them this time. He basically told them, under no circumstances am I going to believe that he's raised from the dead. I don't care what you guys saw. Unless I see in his hands the imprint of the nails, put my finger in the place of the nails, put my hand into his side, I will not believe. That's a pretty categorical statement. But Jesus appears, doors having been closed, stood in their midst, and he said, now he didn't start out with a rebuke. He just said to all of them, peace be with you. Then he got down to business. Said to Thomas, you want to conduct a scientific investigation and use empirical evidence, Thomas, to decide whether or not I've been raised from the dead. Here is your opportunity. By the way, this is a very strong argument for the resurrection, because you got a skeptic right there in their midst. And he is invited to conduct what we might regard as a modern scientific investigation to ascertain the facts. So Jesus invites Thomas to do it. He says, reach here your finger and see my hands, and reach here your hand and put it into my side, and be not unbelieving, but believing. Thomas, get busy. Conduct your scientific investigation. Check out the scars here in my hands, near the wrist area. Check out the scar on my side where they thrust that spear into my side. And be convinced. Be not unbelieving, but believing. And I don't know whether Thomas reached out his hand or not. I think I told you before, Dr. Seller says he's a skeptic. He probably did it. I'd be embarrassed. I don't really think he did, but that's just my point of view. I think when he looked and saw Jesus standing there and those scars in the right places, he is on his way to the floor. and he's crying out, "My Lord and my God." You need an argument for the deity of Christ? That's pretty strong, isn't it? Wouldn't you say it's a pretty strong argument for the deity of Christ? My Lord and my God? I would think so. And then Jesus said to him, "Because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." Now, Jesus just blessed you, and he just blessed me in that verse there, because he said, "Blessed are they who did not see." We didn't see. I haven't seen Jesus. I don't think you've seen Jesus. "Blessed are they who did not see and yet believe." It's not like we were lacking evidence. I mean, after all, we got the evidence of Scripture. We just read evidence right there. Evidence from a skeptic, Thomas, who became persuaded when he saw Jesus after the resurrection that he was the risen Christ, my Lord and my God. Then Peter was with the risen Lord again in John's Gospel, chapter 21. Well, that's just the next chapter. Verses 1 through 24. They went fishing again, seven of them out there. And after a failed all-night fishing trip, how many of you have ever gone on a failed all-night fishing trip? You did? I went on a non-failed all-night fishing trip. It wasn't quite all night. We were in the Osage River right there below the Bagnell Dam. How many of you have seen that spot? Okay. When it's flooding, you don't want to be out there. But anyway, even when I was out there at night fishing, I kept looking up at that dam, and I was hoping that they'd built it properly. Because if that thing ever lets go, you're in the Gulf of Mexico. I don't know. Well, you're in heaven. But anyway, your body's somewhere else, right? And unfortunately, we had success fishing. Because you know what I mean? Because then you got to decide what to do with them. And the guy said, "Hey, you can have them all." Do I want them? Catfish, you know. So I took them, I don't know what hour of the night it was. I turned on the hydrant, fill up this old galvanized tub with water, and I threw them all in there, and they're swimming around. And I go to bed. And next day, my dad's up there. "Oh!" That's how he called my name. He wasn't maybe as respectful as some of you. "Oh, get out of that bed and come out here and do some of these fish." Oh, brother. We did catch some. That's why I said to somebody one day, "I don't want to go hunting. I'm afraid I'll get something. Then I'll have to do something with it." They weren't too bad once they're fried up. I mean, pretty good. But I'm not sure it's worth it, even to this day. But they had a bad night. They had a bad night. They're out there fishing all night, and nothing is happening. And the Lord saw them out there, and he told them, "Cast the net on the other side." You didn't catch anything, did you? No, we didn't. "Cast the net on the right side of the boat, and you will find a catch." And they cast the net over the other side, and they had a catch. And it was a good catch. 153 large fish, which would normally tear the nets, but the nets were, I think, supernaturally retained by God as they drug them ashore. Then they went and had breakfast with Jesus. He already had fish on the grill there on the fire. And then he said, "Bring some of your fish." So they probably are experts at cleaning fish. I don't know how to do it. But anyway, they were experts at cleaning fish. And so they cleaned some, brought them over there, and added it to what Jesus had. Then after breakfast, you remember what happened after breakfast? There was that uncomfortable exchange between Jesus and Peter, with our Lord asking him three times in various ways, "Simon, son of John, bar Jonah, Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He asked him first, "Do you love me more than these?" That is, "Do you love me more than these love me?" Because he had boasted that though they would all fall away, he'd never fall away, but he did. And then he ended up denying Jesus at least three times, maybe six. But because of the three denials, at the very least, is probably why Jesus asked him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" three times. And he affirmed again, and getting kind of irritated, "You know all things, you know that I love you." Then came the prophetic word about how Peter would die in verses 18 and 19. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you," this is the last chapter of John, "truly, truly, I say to you, when you were younger, you used to gird yourself and walk wherever you wished. But when you grow old, you will stretch out your hands and someone else will gird you and bring you where you do not wish to go." Looks like a description of a coming crucifixion, the way Peter would die. Now this, he said, verse 19, John's explanation, signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. How do you like that expression? Not by what kind of death he would die, but by what kind of death he would glorify God. See, your last opportunity in this life to glorify God is in your dying. I know it doesn't make you feel comfortable. I don't like to go there myself. But it is your last opportunity to glorify God. And apparently God has arranged the type of death that you and I are going to die. I don't want you to feel uncomfortable. We had an uncomfortable report this morning that just came in. Young military man, Okinawa, over there where Josh is serving, 42 years of age, heart attack, gone. His wife and teenage, was it daughter? Still there, and now they got a body to take back, and Josh had to go down to the airport for that. Tough situation. Whether he was a believer or not, I don't know. We don't know how we're going to die. But in this case, we know it was specifically arranged that Peter would die a death by crucifixion. Tradition holds that he refused to be crucified right side up, insisted on being crucified upside down because he didn't feel worthy to be crucified like Jesus was crucified. Signifying by what kind of death he would glorify God. And when he had spoken this, he said to Peter there, "Follow me." Now that made Peter uncomfortable. And so he turns and he looks at John. He says, "What about this guy? I mean, this is bad news for me, but what about him?" And Jesus basically said, "What's it to you? If I want him to live until I come again, that's none of your business." Okay, well, for that reason, the word went out that John wasn't going to die until Jesus came again. And John himself makes it clear that Jesus did not say that. He just said, what if I want him to live until I come again? So he cleared that up. John didn't want any confusion about that. And John lived a long life, as history records, and eventually he went home to be with the Lord himself. And we don't know by what kind of death he died. Then we know that Peter was there with the others at the ascension. Acts chapter 1, 3 to 12, Peter declared in Acts chapter 10, verses 40 to 41 to Cornelius, with reference to Jesus, that God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Now, this is a Gentile audience. And Peter's there with some other brethren, Jewish brethren. And he's preaching the gospel to Cornelius. And he says, you know, God raised him up. They killed him. But God raised him up on the third day and granted that he become visible. Not to all the people, but to witnesses who were chosen beforehand by God. That is, to us who ate and drank with him after he arose from the dead. It is safe to say that Peter spent a considerable amount of time with Jesus during that 40-day span from the resurrection to the moment of his ascension. Peter had a good understanding of the resurrection. And he also had a good understanding of what God's plan was next for the disciples. So he returned to Jerusalem, went to the upper room with the other disciples in Acts 1 and verse 13. The Bible says, "These all with one mind were continually devoting themselves to prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers." About 120 persons, not an exact number, but round numbers, about 120 persons in the upper room. Very familiar place. Waiting for what the Father had promised, namely the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which was not what modern people typically think the baptism of the Holy Spirit is. Baptism of the Holy Spirit is that act of the Holy Spirit. In our age, when a person believes in Jesus, the Holy Spirit takes that individual and places him in the church, the body of Christ. And he's made a part of the church, the body of Christ. So they're waiting for the coming of the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Holy Spirit to happen. The Holy Spirit came, Acts chapter 2, as most of you know. And this whole company, 120 of them, more or less, began to speak with other tongues. Now, this is not vain babbling like you hear coming out of a lot of churches today. And they call it speaking in tongues. It doesn't have anything to do with speaking in tongues. Speaking in tongues is the supernatural ability given by God, the Holy Spirit, to certain individual believers to speak of the mighty deeds of God in other human languages that they themselves have never taken the time to learn. And you have to admit, that's pretty cool. You don't have to get, what's the name of this? Something stone? What? Rosetta Stone. And you can learn French or whatever in the next 6 months. I don't want to learn French anyway, but that's beside the point. These people didn't have to learn the language. God just gave them the ability to speak it. Wow, that's pretty convenient. And the audience that they had were pretty impressed. They thought, wow, what on earth is this? These are Galileans and not exactly the most sophisticated or highly educated group on earth, and they're speaking these languages to which we were born. And they were absolutely amazed. So they were looking at it and they're thinking, what does this mean? What's this all about? But others, the text says, were mocking and saying, they're just full of sweet wine. They've been drinking. They're drunk. And Peter says, it's the ninth hour. What do you mean? Drunk. It's not common. He says it's the third hour. Well, what's the third hour? 9 a.m. Alcoholic might be drunk by 9 a.m. I'll grant you that. But to have a whole group of people drunk by 9 a.m., it'd be a very rare event. So Peter says, these guys aren't drunk as you suppose. You know, when you get drunk, you can't speak another human language, can you? Just because you're drunk that you haven't taken the time to learn? As I've often pointed out, you lose the ability to speak the only language that you know. And to the extent that you do speak it, you're liable to interject terms and words that you shouldn't be using. Anyway, okay? So this is a very, very poor explanation for why these people are speaking other human languages. And besides, everything they were saying in those languages was good and wholesome, edifying and upbuilding. They were speaking of the mighty deeds of God, it says right there in verse 11b. So it's all wholesome. It's all good. And so they're curious about what's going on. Peter took this unprecedented opportunity to preach his first sermon in which he set forth his case regarding the resurrection of Jesus Christ in Acts 2:29-36. Now he said, they're not drunk. This is what was spoken of by the Old Testament prophet Joel. And he said, it's not the whole story, but this is basically the beginning of something tremendous, something amazing, spoken of by the prophet Joel in the Old Testament. He says, men of Israel, in verse 22, listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles, wonders, signs, which God performed through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. That's what you did, okay? You chose these corrupt men and you had the Messiah put to death and you thought that was the end. No, it wasn't the end. Verse 24, Acts 2. And God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of his death since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Don't you like that? It was impossible for Jesus to be held in the grip of death. For David says of him, he says, I was always beholding the Lord in my presence, for he is at my right hand that I may not be shaken. Therefore, my heart was glad, my tongue exalted. Moreover, my flesh will also abide in hope, because you will not abandon my soul to Hades, nor allow your Holy One to undergo decay. You have made known to me, the paths of life, the ways of life. I think it says paths somewhere. You will make me full of gladness with your presence. Now, he's going to explain the Old Testament text that he chose. He says, brethren, I may confidently say, those are words of David. He says, I may confidently say to you, regarding the patriarch David, that he both died and was buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. I take it that Simon Peter and practically every other Jew knew exactly the spot where David was buried. I'm sure it was well marked with a beautiful stone of some kind or other. He died, he was buried, he's still in there. And so because he was a prophet in the Old Testament context and knew that God had sworn to him with an oath to seat one of his descendants upon his throne, David looked ahead, right, and spoke of the resurrection of the Christ, that he, the Christ, was neither abandoned to Hades nor did his flesh suffer decay. In other words, Peter is saying Jesus had to rise again. He could not be allowed to remain in the grave even till the fourth day, because that's when the Jews reckoned decomposition to set in, and God wasn't going to allow his Holy One to undergo decay. So therefore, Jesus had to rise from the dead on the third day, which was Sunday morning. And if they had been reading and meditating and thinking about the Scriptures, knowing who Jesus was, they should have all been down at the cemetery on that Sunday morning to watch the action because he couldn't stay in there. And he had to come out. They didn't understand it. But it happened anyway. This Jesus God raised up again, to which we're all witnesses. Therefore, having been exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he, the Son, has poured forth this, that would be the Holy Spirit, which you both see and hear, and these people speaking in tongues and so forth. For it was not David who ascended into heaven, but he himself says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. So it had to be the Son who was exalted to heaven, seated at the right hand of the Father, and all of these manifestations of the activities of the Holy Spirit have come out of this. Therefore, Peter's concluding message is, here it is. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know for certain that God has made him, this Jesus, right, that they're all familiar with, who had died, both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. So you crucified him, God raised him up. Now what's your response going to be? Well, I think when they heard this, as it says in verse 37, they're all pierced to the heart. And Peter and the rest of the apostles said, brethren, what shall we do? I take it they now know that Jesus is the Christ. And whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. So they're born again now. And so Peter's instruction in verse 38 is not how do you get saved, but what do you do now that you are saved? Don't be embarrassed. Go public with your faith. Be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You'll enjoy fellowship. The gift of the Holy Spirit will be given, and you can go forth mightily to serve the Lord and to love the Lord and to serve Him because you love Him. He says the same thing again over here in Acts chapter 3. He talks about the resurrection in Acts chapter 3. And once again, he reiterates that the resurrection is a fact and that it did happen. And then, he says the next day, when challenged by religious authorities as to their authority, the apostles' authority, that is, for healing the lame beggar, which he did in Acts chapter 3, Peter affirmed the resurrection again. He says, Peter, filled the Holy Spirit, said to them, rulers and elders of the people, if we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, why would you be put on trial for a benefit done to a sick man? It's a good way to put it. If we're on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man, as to how this man is made well, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. It wasn't us. Jesus and his power. That's what made it possible. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, but which became the chief cornerstone. And then Peter makes a declarative remark in Acts chapter 4, verse 12. There is salvation in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. That's it. Right there. So later, after the apostles are supernaturally released from imprisonment for preaching the gospel, which is not surprising, thrown in prison, God lets them out. They received strict orders, don't continue teaching this name. Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you had put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him, which means he has given to those who believe in Jesus, because that is the obedience of faith that he's talking about here in Acts chapter 5, verses 29 to 32. Now, we've already seen this in his letters, and we should probably look at least one passage over there in 1 Peter chapter 1. Because Peter believes in the centrality of the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and he never wavers from that. And everywhere he went, he preached the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ as essential for our salvation. So 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, I'm reading verse 1, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with his blood, may grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 3, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope, We had a skit a little bit earlier about a hope. We look to the future with hope, with certainty. We know where we're going to be in eternity. So he's caused us to be born again to a living hope. How? Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He died, he paid for your sins, he was buried, and he was raised again on the third day, which was the Father's stamp of approval on the finished work of the Son. He said, I accept the price that he paid. He was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead. So we know that he paid the price. The Father accepted it. You put your faith in him, well, you're born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Verses 20 to 25. For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. And then once again, he refers to the new birth in verse 23. You've been born again, he says, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable through the living and abiding word of God. And then chapter 3, same letter, and verse 21. Now, I might be opening a can of worms when I read 1 Peter 3:21, but I'm not here to get involved in all that. But I think it's a very pertinent verse in connection with the resurrection. And corresponding to that, baptism now saves you. And he tells you what kind of baptism he's talking about. Not water, not the removal of dirt from the flesh. What kind of baptism? The one that is an appeal to God for a good conscience. That's the baptism that saves. We would call that the baptism of the Holy Spirit. When you believe in Jesus, the baptism of the Holy Spirit happens. He places you in the church, the body of Christ, and you have a clean conscience. How is it possible? Verse 21b, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. Father, we bow before you today, and we thank you for Jesus and his willingness to come, to be born of a woman, to be born under the law. Why? In order that he might redeem those who were under the law. Not just those who were under the law, the Jews, but also all men. There's one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all. He paid the price of the sins for all mankind, so that if anyone, anywhere, ever looks to him in simple faith, that individual receives eternal life freely as a gift. The new birth happens. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus. And we can go forth with an entirely, radically different lifestyle than we ever had before. A life of separation from sin unto holiness, unto the will and purpose of God. And I pray that in each of our lives it might be manifest that that is what's happening. We're growing in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We're becoming more and more like him. And we're looking for that day when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, the voice of the archangel, the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. His resurrection guarantees our resurrection. And then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, Paul says, comfort one another with these words. We anticipate the moment, and I pray that when the moment comes, we will be found faithful and not shrink away from him in embarrassment and in shame at his coming. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.